With me in your Bibles, please, as we continue our study in Proverbs chapter 8. Interestingly, also in the very next verse in that passage in Hebrews 13, the apostle writes, to do good and to communicate. Continue doing that, right? Don't fall off of doing that. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Right? In other words, when we relieve the necessities of our brothers or sisters, when we're doing that privately, we are indeed sacrificing unto the Lord. Amazing stuff to think about, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 8, we'll begin our reading in verse 12. We'll take that down to verse, I believe it's 21, 12 through 21. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. I have a pertinent quotation for our study today from the Puritan Thomas Manton. Some of you have read his works. I think it's 22 volumes, and we do have them in the library, and if you're interested in borrowing any of our printed material there. Listen to what Mr. Manton says. True friendship is built upon likeness and consent of wills. God and the soul willeth the same thing. Holiness as the means, and God's glory as the end. John 15:14. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. To do otherwise is but false, glavering affection. Hypocritical. Fawning affection. It is the commendation of Ephesus, Revelation 2:6. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. No friendship like that, where we love and hate the same things, to hate what God hateth and to love what God loveth. See Proverbs 18, so see Psalm 139:21. By mutual delight and complacency, they delight in God and God in them. Isaiah 62:4, the Lord delighteth in thee, in their persons, their graces, their duties. So they delight in God, in their addresses to Him, in His fellowship and presence. They cannot brook any strangeness and distance. They cannot let a day pass or a duty pass without some communion and concourse with God. Well, Thomas Manton is talking about what it means to have the same kind of affection as God does there, as a part of what the Lord Jesus Christ will call our friendship with Him. Abraham was called the friend of God, right? What does that mean? Well, it means a few things. It means having, like we've read here, it means a communion in affection. But it means more than that too, doesn't it? Remember, Abraham was called the friend of God because God drew him near and revealed His secrets to him. Shall I hide from Abraham that which I shall do? Well, the answer to that question, that was a rhetorical question. The answer was no. Abraham was called the friend of God because God drew him near. Jesus will tell His disciples the same thing. A master doesn't tell his servant what he's doing, but you are my friends because I've told you everything that I'm doing. But another way that friendship is expressed in Scripture is when we have a like affection with whoever it is. And isn't that how we find friends in the first place? Just think of it in the human realm, right? You find a friend because you have mutual affections for things. This is why we have clubs, right? Not those kinds of clubs, the other kinds of clubs, you know, gatherings, societies, people like, I don't know, motorcycle riding, or they like spinning, right? Spinning yarn, or they like baking, or they like working on cars or classic cars or whatever it is. Why? Because they have a common affection. And they have these common affinities and affections, and so that draws them together. Well, interestingly, that's what Proverbs 8:13 is about. There's a common affection here. First of all, wisdom personified. I know some have said this is the Lord Jesus Christ. I just think it's wisdom personified. Maybe I'm a little simple in that, but that's what I think. And so note what happens here in verse 13. The fear of the Lord, remember we talked about that last week, and we set out several things. I'll go ahead in a moment and read the definition of the fear of the Lord that we settled on last week. But for right now, focus on this. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, the evil way, the froward mouth, do I hate. Wisdom personified says, I hate that. And those who have the fear of the Lord, guess what? They hate that too. We have a common affection. And this is what's being spoken of here in 8:13. This is learning throughout all of our lives to love the things that God loves, to hate the things that He hates, to be grieved over the things that grieve Him, and so on. This is why James can write to whoever it is particularly that he's writing to and say, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, do ye not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God?" Why? Because your affections then are alienated from God and divided from Him. And adulterers and adulteresses there, he's not talking about bodily adultery. He's talking about spiritual adultery. Because our affections are united more to something other than God than they are to God Himself. And so Proverbs 13 reminds us of all of that on the hate side of things. And if we are reminded of that on the hate side of things, then by force of inexorable logic, we're also reminded of that on the love side of things. The things that we love then ought to be the things that God loves, and the things that we hate ought to be the things that God hates. So, last week, rather than to dive into verse 13, we took a little bit of a side route and studied biblically. We did a little Bible study together, and we studied the phrase, the fear of the Lord. Remember that? So what did we find out? What did we find out about the fear of the Lord? Well, that it can be several things. The unbeliever can have a fear of the Lord. That is an unbelieving fear of, you know, threat and punishment. That fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries. That's how the writer in Hebrew puts it. As a motivation, however, for the people of God to obey their heavenly Father. Right? We have this healthy and filial, the fear of sons and daughters, that kind of reverence and fear toward God, such that we desire not to displease Him, but to please Him instead. So as a motivation for obedience among the people of God. The fear of God also, we saw that it rightly informs our thinking and conforms it to Christ and His Word. And these are those wonderful and sweeping statements of Scripture where we read what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. Without a reverence for the Lord, we're just spinners. You know, what do they call them today? Fidget spinners, I think is what they call them. Without the fear of the Lord, we're just spinning those things around. We must start with that. That must inform all of our mental and academic and spiritual activity. So the fear of the Lord then informs our thoughts, conforms our thoughts to Christ and His Word. We saw that it was a guide to purity before the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is pure or clean, as it says in Psalm 19. We looked also at the advantages of the fearing of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is life, as we read it in Scripture. Endurance, perseverance, all of those things. Then we saw that the fear of the Lord is to be sought out and chosen, for it is of great value and of great advantage. We saw that Jacob himself referred to his God as the fear of my father Isaac. And we thought, what a wonderful way to think about God. It's just a wonderful way to think about Him. The fear of my father, or the one whom my father reverenced. That's a great name, a title for God. We found some ancillary uses also. We saw that the devotion of Levi as that archetypal high priest was according to the fear of God, that he drew near to God according to the fear of the Lord. So we draw near to God in the same way, according to His fear. In Psalm 76, we learned several things that pertain to the fear of God, that the fear of God strengthens and corrects our worship of Him, our obedience of Him, and our conversion from unbelief. The fear of the Lord also and faith are brought together by the Lord. Fear and faith are brought together. Fear and obedience are brought together in the Scripture as well. We saw that those who rule in the civil realm, because they are God's ministers, according to great King David in Psalm 23, 3 and following, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And oh, what a reformation that would be in our own land if we had rulers that ruled in the fear of God. All right, so from all of this, then, we develop this definition of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is that sanctified, exalted position in all of our thoughts and obedience, that our obedience would work out in our speech and actions. So the Lord is sanctified in our thoughts such that obedience works out in our speech and actions. It's that tender kind of reverence for Him, not a slavish fear, but the fear of sons and daughters, desiring in all things to please our Heavenly Father, having His Word foremost in our minds and the foundation by which all other actions and ideas are weighed. That's the fear of the Lord. So as we move ahead, then, I'd like to speak with you for a little bit about verse 13 here. And in so doing, I first want to give, especially to our visitors, because we've covered some of this material in the past, I want to say that we're going to be particularly brief on some things and a little bit longer on other things here. Because when we have been preaching through the book of Proverbs, we came to 16 through 19. We saw those seven things that the Lord hates. And in those seven things that the Lord hates, some of them are repeated here. We're not going to go back over that old ground. We're just going to bring up a couple of things that are interesting for mention and hopefully encouraging and helpful and sanctifying. So that's what we're doing here in this passage today. And then I want to talk once again about hatred and the Lord. This is something I don't think we can hear enough of. And so there's some detail work that I want to do when we think of God and the word hate in the same sentence, because that's often not what we hear about God in our day. So that's the plan for this afternoon. I know it's late and we're all a little bit tired and fuzzy. So we'll do what we can to be brief. All right. So the first thing is we have looked at the hatred of God before. In 6:16, we have Solomon declaring that seven things are hateful and an abomination to his soul. I'm going to revisit this in a few moments, but I do want to say that the word hatred ought to be reserved for things that are hateful. And I want to give us all a little bit of instruction regarding the way we speak today, because we live in an age of extremities, don't we? Speech is hyperbolic today. The way I put it last week, if you remember, you know, you give somebody a sandwich that's got mustard on it and they take a bite out of it and they say, "Oh, I hate mustard." May I say that mustard is not a fitting object for your hate. Neither is it a worthy object for your hate. When God says He hates something, that's what we should hate. Now I want to show you something that may be a little bit surprising with regard to the hatred of God. We didn't cover this before when we talked about it out of chapter 6. But look at Isaiah chapter 1 for a moment. Now it's obvious Isaiah is not sent to Sodom, although Sodom will be addressed in verse 10. Sodom has long perished under fire and brimstone from heaven. Sodom is no longer. But Sodom has lent its name, hasn't it, to the Old Testament language. Sodom is brought up quite a few times as that place of undeniable and absolute wickedness. So listen to what the Lord says here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's an amazing passage, because the Lord often reserves the term hatred for the wicked, the ungodly. Remember Psalm 5, remember Psalm 11. And so on. Jacob, have I loved, Esau, have I hated. But here, he draws down the bullseye upon his people's worship. And he says, I hate it. It's not hyperbole. He did hate it. You know why he hated it? He hated it not because they had changed the ordinances or elements. No, that's left to us. We do that. He has not done that. Or the people of God in this day have not done that. Everything that the Lord mentions here as hateful to him are things that he had in one place or another commanded them. Their new moons, their feasts, their sacrifices. What does he say? Their Sabbaths, calling of assemblies, new moons, appointed feasts. Notice, appointed feasts. My soul hated. And he hated those things because the people of God came to him with bloody hands. They had been oppressive, rapacious. They had hated their brethren who were in need and not cared for them and oppressed and exacted from them instead. And shall we do those things, or shall the people of God of that age do those things and come before the Lord and pretend that all is well? This is why Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, if your brother has aught against you, first go be reconciled with your brother and then bring your offering. As we said it earlier, so we say it again. The Lord is all about your heart. He's all about our heart religion. And when we come and even having a proper form, and let's just say this about a proper form. A proper form is something that is given by God in Scripture. This is what we mean when we talk about the Reformation principle of regulated worship. It's something that is given by God in Scripture. We look for a warrant from His Word in everything that we do when we come before Him to serve Him. Right? Well, who's worship for? It's for God. If it's for God, then He dictates its terms. We used to use the illustration of the blue plate special. I haven't used it in a while. May as well pull it out, right? So you go to a restaurant and you sit down and the waiter comes over and you say to him, you know, I think I'll have the chicken fried steak today. It looks really good to me. He says, excellent choice, sir. I'll be right back. Comes back, you know, the 12 minutes later, he comes back and you have a hamburger on your plate and French fries and coleslaw. And it wasn't what you ordered. And you say, hold on a second. This is the blue plate special. This is not what I ordered. And the waiter says to you, oh, I know, sir. I know. But I really like it. And because I like it, I know you'll like it too. Yeah, we have maybe a few of you that have waited tables in the congregation here. You know how well that's going to go over. That's not good service. We don't call that good service. And God says, this is what I want you to bring before me. This is how I want you to serve me. And we say, oh, but God, I like this and you should like it too. We wouldn't call that good service in a restaurant. And we certainly don't call it good service in the church. But notice here that that's all a proper heart. What does a proper heart want? A proper form, right? But beyond that, what is beyond that? That proper heart wants to bring that proper form with true heartfelt affection unto God. Hating the things that God hates. And loving the things that God loves. And the Lord says, you have come to me, here in Isaiah chapter 1, and you've come to me with oppression on your hands, with oppression in your congregation. You have not taken care of the poor and needy in your midst. You have not taken care of the widow in your midst. And you think to come to me with even appointed services? My soul hates those things. And when the Lord says, my soul, to the Hebrew mindset, what that means is, with every fiber of who I am, I hate that. Now, we're going to hear that in a few moments, because that's how God hates, and that's how God loves. God doesn't go like this. He's not this way one day, and this way another day. No, He is unchanging, immutable, impassible, and simple. And I'll tell you what all those things mean in a few minutes. But just think of it this way with God, that whatever God ever expresses in Scripture about His love and about His hatred, He always has that. It never turns off. It never diminishes. These are revelational changes, not changes in the Godhead. God changes how He reveals Himself to us, but He never changes in who He is. Otherwise, He's not God. So when God says, I hate this regulated and yet insincere worship, you're coming to me with oppression and murder in your hands, and you think I'm going to accept you, I hate it instead. Then this puts us on notice also to do what God says in here. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It's never hopeless. There is forgiveness, even for this kind of worship, God says. Let us reason together. These are amazing things when we think about it, that God would condescend to us in such a way to tell us about love and hatred, even in His own being, though love and hatred with Him are somewhat different from our love and hatred. Because, you know, He, like we said a moment ago, He doesn't change, and those things don't, you know, flame up and flame down and all of that. But then also that He would tell us that there is a way out. There is a way of washing, a way of being made clean. And of course that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we take a look at these few things themselves, let's go ahead and turn back to Proverbs 8. Oops. The first on the list here is evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. What does evil mean? Well, we could look at this word in the Hebrew, ra. It's used 690 times, I think, in the Old Testament. It's a very wide word, semantically speaking. It follows the use of the older English. And I think a lot of the older English actually followed the Bible's usages of things. For instance, we will hear of things that are evil that have no moral capacity to them at all, right? The Tower of Siloam falls. It's an evil, like a temporal evil, a calamity, in other words. Sometimes in Scripture, the word evil has the flavor of calamity, a temporal evil, a hurricane that, or a flood or a fire or something like that. That is an evil. It is an evil affliction that comes upon us. Well, afflictions, you know, you get a pain in your back or leg, me, you know, more now than I used to. And, you know, that's an affliction. That's an evil, right? But it's not moral or immoral. It's neither one of those things. But then also, just like English, the word can have a moral connotation as well. Not simply evil with regard to temporal evil, but evil being like moral depravity. And this is the flavor in which I think the prophet Solomon speaks here. That God hates moral depravity. He hates it. And so should we. We should have those same affections. Remember we said earlier that wisdom, this is wisdom personified, but it is not wisdom considered in a solecism all by itself. It's wisdom personified and then also communicated to men. That the wisdom that we see here in Proverbs 8 is, yes, it's God's wisdom personified, but it is also something that men ought to walk in, women ought to walk in, people ought to partake of. We want to be wise in that communication of this attribute of God to us. We want to be wise like that. We want to have that divine wisdom to inform our own thinking. And so when God says, I hate evil, the Bible also says here in this passage, the fear of the Lord, if we possess the fear of the Lord, we also will hate moral depravity. We'll hate it in ourselves. We'll be grieved by it, and we'll hate it in others. Rivers of water run down mine eyes, says the psalmist, because they keep not thy commandments. Well, may I say it this way? How many tears have we shed for our own sins? How many rivers? Remember how the psalmist says, O Lord, thou keepest all my tears, are they not in thy bottle? One of the old divines that I was reading a few weeks ago said this: if the Lord was filling up a bottle with your tears over your own sins, how much liquid would be there? How much liquid would be in that bottle? How much hatred is there? How much grief is there? How much displeasure is there in each of our hearts over sin generally, moral depravity generally, and then secondarily our own sin? We must hate it. We must confess it. We must forsake it. We must learn to turn away from it. And if we, well, take our illustration from a moment ago of the mustard sandwich. How many times will that person go to the refrigerator and the first thing they'll grab would be mustard? Nope. Not going to go get mustard. I don't like mustard. If we're hating our sins, then we will fall into sin. Nothing we do is perfect. We understand all of that. But still, we will not be found in the way of sin. Notice a little bit later on, we have the way mentioned again here, the way of evil. It will not be found in the way of that moral turpitude, that moral depravity. We will not be found exposing ourselves to temptations, risking or imperiling ourselves in that way. If we have that proper attitude, This is an attitude on the part of God to be imitated by His creatures, in other words. This is the fear of the Lord. It is to hate evil. So there are a few other places where that word is used with regard to moral turpitude. You can just take these down. We'll not take the time to turn there. But the word evil is used 70 times in the book of Proverbs. In 4:14, 11:19, 15:28, and 17:11. And if you need those, just text me or email me or catch me afterward and I'll hand you the notes. Those four instances there are places where this word evil, ra, in the Hebrew is used for moral depravity. That which is to be avoided, that which is to be hated, that over which we grieve. So these instances then are not sparse or isolated in Scripture and may indeed point to the connection between the two. The Lord has used, in other words, these two uses, the providential or temporal evil and the moral evil. The Lord often ties them together because often it's the moral evil that brings the temporal evil as temporal punishments upon evil. And so He brings those together in the Word from time to time. There is perhaps even on the part of the wicked, right? Even on the part of the wicked, a desire to avoid punishment. And so they will avoid evil. On the part of God's people, we have that greater motivation, having hearts purified by faith and our bodies washed with pure water, having being sprinkled from an evil heart and having a heart of flesh put into our flesh and the heart of stone taken out of our flesh, that we also have a strong affection for all that is good and a strong affection against all that is evil. And this is what we ought to look for in our own hearts and pray that the Lord would raise up more and more of in our hearts. That love of all things good and that hatred of all things evil. This is a lifelong improvement project. We understand that. But it is something that we ought to be about. Turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3 for a moment. Those of you that are thinking this was supposed to be the brief part, you're right. I'm sorry. So we have Lamentations chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 37. Who is he that saith, and it cometh not to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again unto the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain. Thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people, and so on. Why has this come upon us, says Jeremiah? Because of our moral failing. The evil of the destruction of Jerusalem, that temporal evil, came upon us. Why? Because of the moral evils that we committed in Jerusalem. And the Lord took away our estate, in other words. In Haggai chapter 1, we see the same thing, right? The Lord says, I'm going to bring some temporal evil upon you because of your moral evil. You all run to your sealed houses. You made sure that you're cushy in your homes, and my house lies in ruins. And so here's what's going to happen. When you go out to the field, you're going to plant and expect to harvest 80 bushels, and you'll get 40 instead. Then you're going to gather up those 40 bushels, and you're going to start bringing them in. And you know what? When you finally get to your house, you're going to find there's 20. I know I'm paraphrasing here. And then when you get in your house, and you bring that stuff in, and you put it in your cupboard, the wind comes up, and I blew on the rest, and it's all gone. Why? Because you all run to your sealed houses, and my house lies in ruin. The moral problem is you haven't put first things first. You've thought more about your own earthly estate than you have your spiritual estate. And so I'm going to take away your earthly estate to make you think about your spiritual estate more. Right? Okay, so we talk about pride then next. Pride is the next one. Then pride and arrogance. And they are cognates of the same word in the original. So we'll just give you a brief definition and work a couple of passages of Scripture. It's an interesting thing to think about. The word is used all over when things kind of swell up to illicit proportions. The word will be used of the swelling of the Jordan when it overflows all of its banks. When the wicked rise up or swell up like a green bay tree. It's that kind of word. It's this out of proportion, and in the older sense of the term, monstrous thing. Right? We used to use the word monster not for things like Frankenstein and stuff, but we would use the word monster for when something was unnatural, misshapen, outsized, and so on. Right? And so you would have you'd have something that is monstrous, being eccentric, right? It's lopsided, it's misshapen, it's against nature, and so on. Well, that's what's happening here. Human beings, we have a tendency toward pride. What happened in the garden? What did Adam and Eve do with regard to the Word of God? Well, they desired something that wasn't theirs. They allowed their desires to begin to arrogate to themselves something that didn't belong to them, right? They wanted to be their own gods, make their own rules of moral good and evil. That's what they wanted to do, and that's really that swelling up that we're talking about here, pride, swelling up. The effects of pride are ruinous. God hates pride because pride is a swelling up against Him, and the effect of swelling up against Him is exactly ruinous. And I have as an example of that ruin for us the disunity of the church, which is in essence based upon our pride. There was a time in the 17th century when the English Parliament said, you know, our church is divided. Our church is at odds with itself. Our church in this nation is misshapen. It's prideful. It is risen up. It is swelled up out of proportion. So they called a synod of ministers. They called them the Westminster Assembly. And they provided for them. They actually gave them a stipend and fed them for the 10 or 12 years that they met. And they gave them a charge and they said, we want uniformity in the church. We want all to submit. We want a document that is scriptural that we can all submit to as parliamentarians, as churchmen, as members of the nation, so that we can bring our church in this nation into alignment with the scripture. There are four things that we want you to work on. We want you to work on the doctrine of the church. We want you to work on the government of the church. We want you to work on the order and discipline of the church, and we want you to work on the worship of the church, on all four of those things. If we do not do this, and they had heard sermon after sermon on this topic, if we do not do this within our political bounds, we bring our national estate into peril. We bring the displeasure of God. We paint a target on our nation from heaven. Godly civil magistracy desires the true religion within its bounds, because having the true religion in its bounds makes for the preservation of a nation rather than its destruction. The Parliament of England understood that, and they wanted the nation to move forward in uprightness, so they called the Westminster Assembly. And so the Westminster Assembly issued a series of documents, five to be exact: the Confession of Faith to answer with regard to doctrine, the Directory for Public Worship to answer with regard to worship, the Directory for Presbyterial Church Government to answer for what kind of church government we're going to have, and the catechisms, larger and shorter, to answer with order and discipline, because we have an exposition of the law and an exposition of the Lord's Prayer to teach the people of God how to pray and how to hear sermons and how to conduct themselves in the world and in the church. Notice that this was all undertaken with an eye, or with the assumption of what? That God's Word teaches it and we should submit to it. That's the assumption. God's Word teaches these things, and we should submit to them, and it is our pride that refuses that. It is that swelling up of a confidence in our own understanding, whereas we are counseled in Scripture not to lean upon our own understanding. And so what we begin to do then is we begin to rise up pridefully, and the Lord says He hates that. May I say it this way? Should not the King of the Church, the Lord Jesus Christ, have leave to rule in His own domain, in His own dominion, in His own church? Should He not have that? Well, when we begin to elevate our own preferences and likes and desires over the commands and counsels of our King, that is an example of the swelling of pride. And the Lord says He hates that. He hates it. He hates it in me when my pride swells up. He hates it in you when your pride swells up. And Lord willing, God giving us grace, we will hate it too. We will be able to identify it. We will be able to put our finger on it as God puts His finger on it. Our conscience will strike at us, and we will be tender to that conscience, or that conscience may come from a faithful wound from a friend when they tell us about our pride. What does pride naturally do when it's assaulted? Well, we know. We have a word for that here in Texas. We say, he bowed up. What does that mean? That means his spine got like this and his chest got like that, and he wasn't listening at all to what was said. That's what the natural pride does when it is assaulted and confronted. But when a redeemed son or daughter is apprised of their pride, shall they not grieve? And shall they not hate that pride, even if it rises up in themselves? So we're learning then, aren't we? To love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. The next thing in Proverbs 8:13 is the evil way. The evil way. It's the same word, evil, but now he puts the Hebrew word derech on it, which means it's an evil way. So it's not just the evil itself, but it's every way we use to get there. It's all of the temptations, all the occasions, all of the means, all of the stuff that draws us into evil. God says, I hate that too. Not just the evil itself, but all of the ways of evil. All of the way to get you to evil. You know what Paul says there in 1 Timothy chapter 6? He'll say, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now let's make sure we understand the translation correctly, because it can be improved upon from the Authorized Version. It says, the love of money is a root of all evils, plural. In other words, through the love of money, you can get to any evil that you want to get to. Any particular evil, you can get there through the love of money. Just talk to people that study criminology. They'll tell you that. The love of money is indeed a way to all evils. And the Lord says, I hate the evil way, not just the evil, but every way you get there. All of those temptations, all of those exposures, all of the ways that we, as the people of God, sinfully, and may I say it this way, with great silliness, expose ourselves, imperil ourselves with regard to evil. All of those ways. The Lord says, keep thee far from an evil matter. So the evil way then is also hated by God. And we see that that's the next thing on the list here, the things that wisdom hates. We remember about the ways of a man, right? That Solomon had earlier spoken in chapters 1 through 8 about the ways of a man and how the ways of a man are as important as that man himself. That the ways that we walk in, the roads that we pave, the ruts that we make, the habits that we form, all of those things must be very carefully considered as well. And then finally we hear about the froward mouth. The froward mouth. And the froward mouth, sometimes we hear the word in Scripture, froward, and sometimes it'll mean the opposite of toward, right? toward and froward. That's the old English way of seeing it, right? So you have someone who's toward, and that means that he's open and friendly and magnanimous, and you know, you can get up next to him and all that. But you have the other half of that, and that's froward, and that's like the, you know, the talk to the hand people, right? They're the ones that they're like, you know, you draw up next to them, and it's like getting up next to a prickly pear cactus, you know, or a saguaro or something. But in this instance, the word froward simply means perverse, twisted, eccentric off of the truth. That which has spun off of the truth into something else. The froward mouth. And notice how the froward mouth is so very closely related to the evil way. Right? Because the froward mouth speaks things that draw people aside. The Apostle Paul will speak to this in Titus chapter 1. We'll have to draw to a close here shortly. In Titus chapter 1, let's go ahead and turn there. Paul's going to use what we would class in our day, perhaps, to be some impolite speech. Verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now watch, here's the froward mouth coming in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Paul says their mouths must be stopped. Paul, that's really impolite. You can't tell people to just pipe down or shut up or keep or stop talking. Or yes, we can if they're in positions of authority in the church and they're speaking perversely, or they're not in positions of authority and they're drawing people away from Christ. Yes, we can. We tell them to be quiet and learn, because God hates the perverse mouth. In the same book, Titus, in chapter 3, verse 10, the apostle will say pretty much the same thing. He'll say, a man that is an heretic, and you know what a heretic is. It's not a heretic in the technical or theological sense of the word. The original word there means someone who is a polarizer, someone who's making parties in the church, someone who's dividing people in the church. That's a heretic. A chooser, if you will. Someone who makes you choose me or them. A heretic, after a first and second warning, admonition, refuse. You warn him once, you warn him twice. If he keeps on with his perverse mouth, then you refuse him. That is, you excommunicate him. You put him out. Why? The Lord hates the perverse mouth. Now, can we just say that if the Lord hates the evil way, that he loves the righteous way? If he hates the perverse mouth, he loves good words. If the Lord hates evil, he loves righteousness, and so on. And if you've heard anything in this sermon, please hear this one more time. And that is that these affections are a part of us drawing near to God, being his friends, and loving the things that he loves and hating the things that he hates, even when they appear in ourselves. Right? Okay, with that, let's close. Next week, we'll talk about hatred and God, and how the God who is love can also hate. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these admonitions as to how we behave and what our affections are. And when we come unto Thee, and Thou hast commanded our affections thusly, we are the more convicted. Often, Lord, we confess that our affections are what they are, and we're not yet at the level of maturity or sanctification where our hearts would indeed be brought into this alignment that we've heard. But we thank Thee that Thou dost reason with us, as we read from Isaiah chapter 1, that there is such a thing as our thoughts being washed and made clean, and that our affections would follow out of that new and living heart that Thou hast given to us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not fear to identify in ourselves those places where our affections are yet out of alignment with Thee, and that Thou wouldst be pleased to put Thy finger upon those places, that we might learn how to love that which Thou dost love, and to hate that which Thou dost hate, that we would confess and forsake our sins, and that we would bring every thought, including all of our affections, to obedience to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.